Let's continue the story that we began yesterday in Luke chapter 1. Verse 39 is where we want to pick up today, where it says, in those days, and the days we're referring to is the day in which Mary was told that she was going to be pregnant with the Messiah. And so she was also told that her Aunt Elizabeth, probably great Aunt Elizabeth, down in Judah, was 6 months pregnant with her own baby boy. And so Mary arose and went with haste, like immediately she made arrangements to get involved in some sort of caravan that's heading south. And since it's coming close probably to the Feast of Tabernacles time, there would have been plenty of groups that she could have traveled with. So she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, we don't know which town for sure she went to, but there are only a limited number of priestly towns in the hill country of Judah. And I'm looking at Joshua chapter 2 right now, where it says, verse 13, to the descendants of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron. So Hebron is one of them, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands, Libna with its pasture lands, Yatir with its pasture lands, Eshtemoa with its pasture lands, Holon with its pasture lands, Debir with its pasture lands. And those two towns, they're kind of at the edge of the hill country, kind of more wilderness, so I'm not so sure they'd be in our list. Ain with its pasture lands, which is interesting because that's the traditional one that people believe is the town of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's in the suburbs of modern-day Jerusalem. And then Yatu with its pasture lands and Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands. 9 cities out of these 2 tribes. And so those are the priestly cities that are candidates for the place where Zechariah and Elizabeth were located and where Mary went. And so verse 40, she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So Elizabeth and Zechariah have gone into seclusion 6 months earlier. As soon as she realized that she was pregnant, so probably over the last 3 months or so, because more than likely she started having all of those secondary indicators that she was pregnant, because she couldn't just use the idea of no more period, because she hasn't had a period for years. So all the other secondary indicators of increased breast size, and all of changes in the skin, all of those sorts of things have convinced her she's pregnant. So she has now stayed out of circulation for the last few months. And Zechariah, he can't even talk. He can't apparently hear. He's kind of out of circulation as well. So Mary just shows up at the house, starts banging on the door, and apparently does go in. And she's calling out for Elizabeth because that's the person she wants to see. And then verse 41 happens, and I love this. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. This is one of the passages that I go to show that unborn babies are human beings and therefore should be protected. The scripture says that the fruit of the womb is a gift from God. And that's from conception onward, because the other thing here is that Elizabeth is going to acknowledge Mary's pregnancy by talking about being in the presence of her own Lord, meaning the Messiah. And so Mary can't be more than a week or two pregnant at this time. And yet her child that she is carrying is treated as a full-fledged human being. So my friends, my Christian brothers and sisters, stand up for the unborn, because they are a gift from God. All right? So when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, baby John, before he even got a name, leaped inside of her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of the things that you might remember the wording to Zacharias was that their son, John, was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So the Holy Spirit was going to have this direct connection and influence on baby John all the way up into adult John. And that overflow is now coming on Elizabeth and making her into a prophetess for a moment. It says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And so that's a reference to Psalm 127, verse 3, which I was talking about a while ago. Behold, children are inheritance from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward from him. So Elizabeth puts the blessing of God on Mary and on Jesus, who is now in her presence. Why is it that, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so she is all excited by suddenly being in the presence of the Messiah's mom and of the Messiah himself. Verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord," or from he who is. Now keep in mind, Mary hasn't spoken anything other than going, "Elizabeth, Aunt Elizabeth." That's all she said. Maybe she said, "Anyone home? Where are you?" Something along that line. But she's not had the chance to tell her story yet. And yet Elizabeth knows it. She knows that she is the mother of the Messiah. She knows that she was told this and that Mary believed it. So I love this passage of Scripture here for many, many reasons. And the interaction between these two ladies. Now, you have to imagine what it must have been like for Mary to then suddenly see Elizabeth with that big baby bump, 6 months worth of baby bump, and know this is a miracle. This is the sign that I was told. There is zero doubt now that God is in the middle of this story. And so verse 46, Mary said, and we have referred to this as the Magnificat for a long time. We treat it like it's a song. It does have poetic form to it in the Jewish sense. There are bits and pieces from many different psalms and I think a few proverbs that make their way into this song. And it doesn't expressly say it, but it seems as if Mary is also filled with the Holy Spirit and acting as a prophetess here. And so let's look at what she said. "My soul magnifies he who is. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now that's that Hebrew parallelism again. In many poetic places in the Old Testament, the writer, the singer will say something once and then go back and use synonyms to say it immediately again. So soul and spirit are paralleled here. Magnify and rejoice are paralleled here. And Lord, or he who is paralleled with God and Savior. Now the reason Mary is so excited, the reason she is all praising of God from the very core of her being is verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Now she is, I think, specifically talking about herself. She is only a young virgin girl from a little town up in a valley in Galilee. And yet now she has become the mother of the Messiah. That's a pretty amazing change in situation. Verse 48 continues, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And we do. And not just Catholics. All of us have high respect for Mary, the mother of the Messiah. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And so this is the form of Hebrew prayer, is to talk about God, praise, to talk about the things he's done and how he is the Holy One. And his name is always important. Yahweh is the formal pronunciation, I think, in English, means he who is. And so his name represents his identity of having no beginning, no end. He just is. Verse 50, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So God has chesed, loving kindness, mercy, the fact that he likes them, all of the people who are in right relationship with him from generation to generation. And Mary acknowledges that. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." The strength of God's arm is often referred to in Hebrew poetry as, God is the one who gets us out of all the trouble we're in. And then he also takes down the troublemakers, like those that think they're something when they're nothing. Verse 52, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." God brings up those that he wants to use, even though they might have been low, such as Mary. And he often takes down those that think they're something, but they're in the way of God's mission. And so they have to be knocked down many notches. Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." So it's kind of a topsy-turvy thing. It's not what you make of yourself. It's what will God do with you? What can God do with you? Will you be useful to him, in which case he can bring you up out of the depths of poverty and make use of you? Or will you be trouble, something in the road of his mission, in which case he'll take you down? Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Now that is a direct reference to many of the prophecies made to Abraham, chief of which is this one right here. "In your seed, Abraham," and the word offspring here is actually that word, seed. "In your seed, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." In Galatians chapter number 3, Paul makes a very big deal out of that prophecy using the singular for seed. It's a collective singular. But he, Paul, focuses in on the ultimate seed, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And of course, this is Jesus' earthly mom that's making this prophecy and talking about how God hasn't forgotten us. God is keeping his promises that he made to our forefathers, chief among them to Abraham. And then we finish up. It says, verse 56, "Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." Now that's getting ahead of our story a little bit, because I believe Mary was there for all of the next story. And that's the way I'm going to teach it. Because 3 months later, since Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, 3 months later is going to be ninth month for Elizabeth, which means birth of baby John, and I see zero reason why Mary would have waited 3 months and then left before the baby was born. It makes much more sense that she stuck around. And so if this was the sixth Jewish month that Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, then that means baby John is going to be born in the ninth Jewish month, which in 8 BC was November going into December. But we're going to hold off on that story because we need to talk about some things that are happening in the life of our troubled King Herod. And so we know that something big happened during 8 BC. You know how we've been talking about Herod being kind of the third most powerful person in the Roman Republic, Roman Empire, how he was fabulously rich, I mean filthy rich. He was spending money right and left on all sorts of things. Well, somewhere right around 8 BC, he must have had a little bit of a hiccup in his cash flow. Maybe some of his investments were not paying off. Maybe he couldn't get his hands on some of the liquid assets that he had, because he feels that he needs to supplement his current cash position with money out of the tomb of King David. And that story is told in by Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, book number 16, chapter number 7. And the reason I tell it is because I want you to appreciate some changes that are going to start happening in Herod's life now as he's starting to wind down. Because in 8 BC, he's only got 4 years left. He will die in the spring of 4 BC. Okay, so here's the quote. "As for Herod, he had spent vast sums about the cities, both within and without his own kingdom. And as he had before heard that Hyrcanus, who had been king before him, had opened David's sepulcher and taken out of it 3,000 talents of silver." Now, each talent is about 6,000 days' wages. So we're talking about hundreds of millions of dollars that Hyrcanus was apparently able to put his hands on back when he was the king of the Jews, or the ethnarch of the Jews. Back to the quote. "And that there was much greater number left behind, and indeed enough to suffice all his wants, Herod had a great while an intention to make the attempt. And at this time he opened that sepulcher by night and went into it, and endeavored that it should not be known in all the city, but took only his most faithful friends with him." Now, we know where the tomb of David has to be located. We haven't officially found it yet. But it is listed in some geographical descriptions as somewhere south of the Gihon Spring, but north of the Siloam Pool. And that's not actually that big of a distance. And it also has to be on the east slope of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so I've walked over it, this area, several times now in my visits to Israel. And so I hope one of these days the archaeologists will dig around in there and find David's tomb, because that would be an amazing find. But anyway, Herod decides he's going to open up this tomb at night, covertly, with only some of his key friends around him, because he doesn't want anybody to know that he's supplementing his income out of ancient resources. Now, back to the quote. "As for any money, he found none, as Hyrcanus had done, but that furniture of gold and those precious goods that were laid up there, all which he took away." So he did find some of David and maybe Solomon's furniture that had been put in there into their tomb area. However, he had a great desire to make a more diligent search and to go farther in, even as far as the very bodies of David and Solomon. Now, this tomb was not just simply for David and Solomon, but for the kings of Judah. And so several kings are going to be buried in this same gigantic sepulcher. And so David and Solomon are buried at the very back. And so he starts heading farther and farther in until this happens. Here's the rest of the quote. Where two of his guards were slain by a flame that burst out upon those that went in, as the report was. So he was terribly affrighted and went out and built a propitiatory monument of that fright that he had been in, and this of white stone at the mouth of the sepulcher, and that at a great expense also. So apparently something disastrous happened in there. A couple of his guards get killed, incinerated apparently. And this is believed to have been the act of God defending this tomb from interlopers. And so Herod and his guys, they scrambled out of there, and he built a special monument at great expense at the entrance of it to basically say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been in there. Then the rest of the quote. Indeed, Herod's troubles in his family seemed to be augmented by reason of this attempt he made upon David's sepulcher. Whether divine vengeance increased the calamities he lay under in order to render them incurable, or rather fortune made an assault upon him in those cases wherein the seasonableness of the cause made it strongly believed that the calamities came upon him for his impiety. For the tumult was like a civil war in his palace, and their hatred toward one another was like that which each one strove to exceed one another in calumnies or lies about each other. And so that's all happening, I think, right in 8 BC while Mary is down there visiting with Elizabeth, and all the stories in the Bible that we're looking at right now are taking place. And so Josephus believed that this is when things really started falling apart for King Herod. So let's move into the next part of our story for John. We won't get all of it done today, but we can get a good start on it. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. And I believe that that's happening in the winter, that is probably in November or December of 8 BC. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, this is the first most of these guys have heard of her being pregnant, is suddenly they find out she's had a baby boy. And everybody gets excited that this woman that they knew, many of them personally, was postmenopausal. How in the world did this happen? How did she get pregnant? It has to be a miracle. This has to be something special. And so everybody is abuzz in this priestly city down in the hill country of Judah. And so his circumcision and naming day becomes a big community thing. So verse number 59, on the eighth day, that'd be John's eighth day of life, they came to circumcise the child. And so this is following all of the things since the time of Abraham. Every baby boy has the mark of circumcision put on him, just a little snip of tissue or flesh off the tip of the sexual organ, which means that every single day of his life, he will have a visual reminder that he is part of the covenant people. That's the whole point of it. And so that is the day you receive your name as well. And so they would have called him Zachariah after his father, which is not surprising. I mean, after all, it's not every couple that has a baby when they are in their old age after years and years of not being able to have a baby. And so naming him after dad seems very reasonable. But his mother answered, because remember, dad can't talk. No, he shall be called Yochanan, or John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. So they're a little surprised. It's like, well, if you're not going to name him Zechariah, he ought to be named after one of the relatives. John is not one of the relative names. And so they decide to go to dad. Because, you know, dad is the head of the household. And what he says is going to be the rule in this culture. And so verse number 62, they made signs to his father. Now, this is the reason why I've been telling you I think he's deaf and has been deaf the whole time. Is because they're making signs to him, not just him making signs to them. So they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And so he asked for a writing tablet. And we've described this writing tablet before. It was a frame, probably a wooden frame, that either had wax or clay, soft clay, put into it. You would write on it with a stylus. And then once you were done with your message, you would just wipe that out, rub over it with your thumb, and make it smooth again. And so this is what he's been using to communicate with. So he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is Yochanan. And they all wondered. They were all shocked at this. And then immediately the miracle happens. His mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And this is where we'll have to take up the story tomorrow when we get back into God's Word.